All right, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're continuing in our study in the life of David, this incredible character that we read about, who covers more space, takes more space in the Old Testament than any other single life, which, you know, is a big deal. It tells you something about who this person is. So we're going to be checking out his story here and continuing the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can use the Bible in the seat back in front of you. You can use your phone, follow along on the screen as well. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, take the one for free in the seat back in front of you. You can use that. That's yours. It's a gift for you. Just ask that you read it, okay? So today's message is rated PG to PG-13. It's kind of in between there, right? And so you do with that as you wish. I'm going to pray, which would be a good time if you want to sneak out with your kid and send them to our children's ministry. You can do so. You can go right out to the lobby. We'll make sure we get your kids taken care of. But just want to let you know the kind of content we're going to be covering here is somewhat PG here. So let me say a word of prayer. Father, as we go before your word, as we hear this story, this sobering story, Lord, may it hit our hearts in a new way today. May it soften our hearts to be able to hear your voice today. Maybe we've been hardening our heart to you. Maybe we've been sort of going unheeded toward disaster today. Lord, speak to us. May this be a whisper of your grace in our lives so that we'd turn and see redemption and see change in our lives, see your grace and mercy fall upon us. So Lord, speak to us today through David's life. Even David's great mistakes, there's something to learn here for each of us. Speak through me, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. June 3rd, 1998, a high-speed passenger train headed from Munich to Hamburg in Germany was cruising at 125 miles an hour when a single wheel cracked and got sucked up under the undercarriage, derailing the train headed toward disaster. As the train was derailed, traveling at that kind of speed, you can imagine with that kind of mass, it's not able to stop quickly. So it went careening into a pillar, into a bridge. The bridge collapsed in a place called Eschede, and you see a picture on the screen of what the damage resulted in. Buried on concrete, loss of 101 lives. Many, many more injured. Took weeks to clean up this. It was one of the greatest disasters that Germany had seen in their railway system in their history. All of this, one of the things that made this so tragic, all of this was very preventable. Inspectors, engineers were inspecting this train and noticed some of the wear and tear, the edging that was not supposed to be there on the wheels. The wheels really had such fatigue, they shouldn't have passed inspection, but yet the inspectors failed to act decisively. The conductor of the train heard sounds that were unusual, a vibration, a rhythm that wasn't supposed to be there, detecting destabilization, but instead of slowing the train down and getting it checked out, he wanted to be able to make his time. He wanted to make his schedule. And so all of this, all of these signs, these warning signs, disregarded, unabated, and by the time the train derailed, it was too late. It took the train an entire mile to come to a full stop, and at that point, the damage, the horror, was already done. And the Eschede train disaster, in many ways, is a sad parable, a tale of a real-life story of King David. David's life train wrecked because of great sin. And we're going to uncover his story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There's probably no sin in history that has had more press than the story of David and Bathsheba. And so today we're going to learn how not to train wreck our lives, right? How do we not train wreck our lives from observing a life that was train wrecked by sin? To kind of catch us up, David is now 50 years old. He has been the leader, the king of Israel, united Israel, for about 20 years now. So this is no spring chicken. He's been working his spiritual leadership within the community for many years now. He's a powerful ruler. He's the most powerful ruler in the ancient Near East at this point. God's favor is upon him. He's a man after God's own heart. Up to this point, he's mostly lived up to that moniker until we get to chapter 11. Look at what happens, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. There's some ominous foreshadowing by the narrator to tell you something is amiss. Something is off here in David's life. See, kings were, in the ancient Near East, were to go out in battle with the rest of their soldiers, and they would typically go out in springtime because the weather was better for warfare and strategy and so forth. So he was supposed to be leading as he had done every other time. This time, he delegates the responsibility to Joab, his commander, his general. You say, well, why did he do that? I don't know. He's probably, like a lot of us, we get to a point, we say, you know what? I've done a lot of work. You know, I feel like I've put in my time. I've been faithful. I deserve a little break. And you know, on one hand, we can relate to that. We say, yeah, I mean, this guy's been a king for a long time. I mean, he's out there in battle. He's not as young as he used to be. I mean, he deserves a little time off, and maybe a little bit of time off isn't so bad, except this is a foreshadowing of a different kind of time off. See, as David pulls his foot off the gas pedal in his military life, in his physical life, it kind of parallels him taking his foot off the pedal in his spiritual life. David begins to fall into spiritual complacency. And so this seemingly small omission that he stayed at home becomes the spiritual conditions for a great disaster in his life. Verse 2, one evening David got up out of his bed. He walked around on the roof of his palace. You say, David, what in the world are you doing walking around the roof of your palace in the evening? And that's a good question, because where should he be? He should be on the battlefield. He should be tired. He should be sleeping from a long day's work out on the battlefield. But instead, you know, he's restless, because, you know, this happens to us sometimes when we take a little bit too much time off and we start getting restless. We start getting idle. As my mama used to say, idle hands are the devil's playground, right? I think that's what's going on. What's David doing up there? I think he's, you know, looking for something he shouldn't be looking for. Idleness sometimes makes us look for things and go down rabbit holes that we shouldn't really be going down. I think that's what's going on here with David. And so from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, two things to note here. Number one, it's often thought that Bathsheba was bathing on her roof, right? Some of you know the story. You hear Bathsheba was bathing on a roof. That's not what the Bible says. David was up on his roof, and he was looking at Bathsheba bathing. There's not a great indication anywhere in Scripture that it was common for women to bathe on the roof. That wasn't really much of a thing. Women bathed in the house, like where they normally would, you know, where normal people bathe typically, or out in a private courtyard, a courtyard where, you know, you had all the walls surrounding you, okay? So this is not Bathsheba trying to get somebody to look at her or anything like that. She's not to blame in this situation. This is David being a peeping Tom. You know, he has an angle, a bird's eye view from his angle to be able to see something he shouldn't be able to see. The second thing to observe here is two different words are used here. The first word is used, it says David saw a woman. And then the next sentence is translated, she was very beautiful to behold. These are two different words here used. The word saw, it means a glance. This is, we might say David in one sense maybe couldn't even help it, to see something. You know, we live in the world where sometimes we can't help but see things that are inappropriate in the world that we live. It's a glance, okay? But the other word is a word that means to behold, to gaze. So David first takes a glance and then he gazes. A gaze is indulging in it. It's a second glance, and then a glance up and down, and then a lingering and a fantasizing in his lust. That's what's going on here. And so we see a cracked wheel on the train, and David's life goes unheeded, and the signs for trouble go unaddressed, and David begins to speed up to 125 miles an hour in his life. Look at verse 3. Then David sent someone to find out about her. Bad idea. Bad idea. The man said, she's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam, And she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And I think this man's way to respectfully say to a man of authority, hey, King David, this is not an object for your desire. She has a name, first of all. Secondly, she's somebody's daughter. And she's somebody's wife. By the way, not yours, you see. This is a side lesson for us as well, especially men, but men and women, young and old. When you are tempted to watch pornography, when you are tempted to objectify a woman or a man at the beach or talk inappropriately to someone, listen, you have to remember that that person has a name. They're not an object. They are named by a father or a mother. They might be somebody's wife or future wife. They do not belong to you. They are made in the image of God, and they deserve respect, not an object for your desires. This is what David should have known. He should have heard that. But not only that, for David, Bathsheba wasn't just anybody's daughter. She wasn't just anybody's wife. She was a daughter and the wife of two of his most trusted warriors. Eliam and Uriah were two of the brave warriors who had been there with David, bled with David on the battlefield, been loyal to David when Saul was chasing him through the wilderness. These are men who have been trusted with David's very life. And when David heard those names, what David should have been thinking is, okay, this should be like a cold shower for our man David right here. He should have been thinking, oh my goodness, what was I about to do? This is Uriah's wife. This is Eliam's daughter. Okay, I got to get out of here. I got to repent. Instead, we see the train of desire, the train of fantasy moving at full speed ahead, and he wasn't about to slow anything down. And it says abruptly in verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. He's off the rails. He's into full-blown sin of adultery with a married woman. It took David precisely 4 verses to train wreck his life. That's sobering. It should be sobering. I often say in my own life, I'm not above any of this. I'm 7 seconds away from setting into motion decisions that could train wreck my life. 7 seconds away. And every single one of us are 7 seconds away from the potential decisions that could train wreck our lives. None of us are above this happening to David. And it doesn't end there. One night of escape and pleasure for David ends up coming at a great cost, because as Bathsheba goes back home, she realizes she's pregnant, as things turn out. And she sent him a note, I'm pregnant. And he's thinking, uh-oh, okay, what do I do now? And he should have been hearing the strong voice of the Holy Spirit in this moment, right? Saying, David, this is a wake-up call to you. It's time to come clean. It's time to confess this. It's time to repent. It's time to get the train back on the tracks. Does David do that? David does not do that. You ever hear the phrase, sin begets sin? That we take sin and then to sort of cover up the sin or deal with the sin, we sin more, right? Sin begets sin. And we see something very similar about to happen right here. Verse 6, then David sent this word to Joab, send Uriah the Hittite to me. And Joab sends for him. He comes off the battlefield and David makes some small talk, sort of covering up this little manipulation. David asks him, hey, how's Joab? How are the soldiers? How's things going with the war? And David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house, wash your feet. This was an ancient Near Eastern way of saying, like, go in and romance your wife, right? Wash your feet and other things, right? So Uriah left the palace And David sent a gift with the king, from the king to Uriah. I don't know if it was like a bouquet of flowers or chocolates or I don't know what it was, kind of set the mood sort of thing. But Uriah, instead of going back to his house, he slept at the entrance of the palace with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And David was told, hey, guess what? Uriah didn't go home last night. And so he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why don't you go home? And Uriah, this is baller. Listen what he says. The ark and Israel and Judah, they're all staying in tents. And my commander, Joab, he's staying in a tent. And my Lord's men, they're all in a tent out in the countryside. How could I go to my house? How can I eat and drink and make love to my wife as surely as I live? I will not do such a thing. I mean, this guy is like, you know, Navy SEALs level. This guy is a man of integrity and loyalty. In fact, he is everything that David should have been and failed to be in this story. And so David makes one more attempt. It's a sad attempt. He gets him drunk. When all else fails, get him drunk, I guess, right? And he's hoping in his drunken state that he'll make his way back home to his wife, right? Instead, he continues to do the same thing. He camps outside the palace. We might say it this way, even a drunk Uriah is better than a sober David in this moment. Do you hear the sirens, the warning signs going off for David? He's headed toward the bridge. He's about to crash the train of his life. The bridge is about to collapse. And God is shouting in his circumstance, let me have the controls. It's not too late to redeem some of this. David hardens his heart even further. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. And in the note, it said, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he's struck down and dies. Cold-blooded. Uriah unsuspectingly carries a letter that contains his own death sentence. And like a good soldier, he doesn't even look at it. And this is exactly what happens on the battlefield. Uriah dies. A messenger comes back to tell David about Uriah and what happened. And listen to how cold this is. Verse 25, David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. In other words, hey man, stuff happens in war. Not a big deal. You know, be encouraged. You know, who cares about one life? Instead of grieving, instead of sorrow, instead of his heart breaking, I mean, this was his friend. This was an ally. David is callous. He's justifying himself. This is what the Bible calls the state of a seared conscience, of a hardened heart, and is a terrible, dangerous place to be spiritually. It's where sin ultimately leads if it goes unchecked. So Bathsheba grieves her husband. David calls for her, and they end up getting married, and the baby is born. And David's kind of looking around going, I think I got away with this. No one's like counting days, you know? Baby's being born. Everyone thinks it's, you know, everything's above board. I got away with this, right? Wrong. Look at how the last sentence ends. This very intentionally understated sentence, kind of foreshadowing the next chapter. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, you bet it did. He may have fooled everyone else, but God sees everything. And as you will see next week, David wasn't getting away with anything. And while there will eventually be repentance and grace and forgiveness, it will cost David far more than he ever imagined in his life. As we close chapter 11, it's almost hard to believe this is the same man that we've read about before, right? So how in the world is this the same man? How is this the same man who wrote Psalm 40, verse 8, that says, I delight to do thy law. Your law is written on my heart. And he really meant it. And he really experienced it. And now we see him, the same man who broke half of the Ten Commandments in one chapter. How's this possible? This is sobering. It should be sobering for each one of us in our lives. That the fact that David, a believer, somebody who had the Holy Spirit, somebody who was a man after God's own heart, who was considered a leader, a man of integrity, the fact that he is capable of doing something like this tells us that every single one of us are capable of train wrecking our lives just as much. The same seeds of sin are in your heart and in my heart. The very same seeds. It's just maybe they're not all watered all at once, but the same ones are in our lives, or in your life too. Woe to us if we do not heed the lessons that we need to learn in this story. So what can we learn from David's train wreck? Well, David's train wreck follows a very common pattern of sin and temptation that we see in the Bible and we see in our lives if we allow it to go unchecked. The writer, the author in the New Testament, James, in chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, gives this morbid analogy of what temptation and sin does in our lives. Here's what he says. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desires, their own evil desires, and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Whoa, what a picture. This is exactly what we see happen in David's life. We see five movements along a path of a train wreck in David's life. Five movements, I want to show them to you. The first one starts with complacency. Complacency. David is disengaged from his God-given role as king and protector. He's prone toward comfort in this moment, towards complacency. A spirit of I deserve is upon him, and it opens him up. It's the conditions that open him up to be tempted. And the same thing happens in our lives. Sometimes it's physical complacency. You know, when we say, we start to slow down on our physical habits. You know, so I've been working out hard. I've been eating right. I deserve, you know, and we begin to indulge a little bit. And maybe some of those habits of eating right and sleeping right and exercising right start to go out the window. And, you know, ice cream makes more of an appearance in the evenings, or, you know, that whole bag of chips. Suddenly it's like, how is this bag empty? And you look around to everybody else and they're just looking back at you, right? And we start to slip on our habits. We hit the snooze a few more times. We don't wake up as often or as quickly as we used to. Sometimes it can be physical complacency. Sometimes, isn't it relational complacency sometimes? If you're married, you and your wife maybe slowly stop pursuing one another. You stop the date nights. You allow conflicts to go unresolved. You don't talk as often, and you slowly start to drift into your own little worlds. This can happen relationally. What I've seen in my life is that other areas of complacency, much like David, they start with a spiritual complacency. The enemy will whisper to me and say, you know what? You've done a great job, young man. You know, you've been this great leader in the church. You're doing great spiritually. You're doing great as a Christian. You know, you deserve a little bit of time off. You deserve to sort of, you know, relax a little bit spiritually. You know, you deserve to indulge a little bit spiritually. I think that's what was going on for David. And what happens is we begin to take off the foot off the pedal spiritually. And, you know, maybe we don't do our quiet time as often, or we're not praying as consistently as we used to. Our spiritual disciplines begin to erode. Maybe we say, you know, I don't really need to go to church that often. Hey, once a week, that's a lot. I can go every other week, or maybe once a month, and not a big deal. I don't have to go to my Bible study as often, or my small group. And we get distracted with other things, with hobbies or with work. Complacency begins to weaken sin's radar, and it leads us right towards the second part of this movement, this path of train wrecking our lives, which we see in David's life, temptation. Temptation settles in. David sees something desirable. Instead of taking that thought captive, he lingers in it. He looks a little bit longer. He indulges a fantasy. You know, I wonder what it would be like, kind of fantasy in his life. Doesn't the same thing happen to us? Complacency leads to temptation. Your boredom leads to an Instagram scroll that turns into a prolonged scroll, scrolling inappropriate content. And as soon as you kind of stop on that or look at it, the algorithm begins to send you more and more of those same things. How about as a friendly conversation with a coworker turns into something a little bit more, goes unchecked, becomes emotionally charged, and you start feeding a fantasy. I wonder what it would be like to be with that person. How about online shopping to fill idle time, becoming an escape? You know, you just put more and more things in your Amazon wish list. You know, no harm in that. How about the pattern of a drink to take off, you know, the edge off after a stressful day becomes not one drink occasionally, but a drink every night that becomes a two or three drinks every night, tempting us. This complacency leading us, letting our guard down to indulge in a temptation, which opens the door for us to, thirdly, act out on that sinful desire. We begin to act on it. David takes what doesn't belong to him. He abuses his authority and his power, and he commits adultery with a married woman. And we can begin to act out on our temptations. That inappropriate scroll turns into full-fledged pornography and acting out sexually. Flirting with a coworker, prolonged, unchecked, can become an emotional affair and turn into a physical affair. But this isn't just sexual desire. It plays out in all temptations. That shopping habit becomes an addiction to materialism. It can start ruining us financially and cause us to go into debt. The drinking can become drunkenness and addiction. The unchecked anger can become dangerous rage. And when these sinful acts continue, sin begets sin. We begin covering our sin and adding other sin to it, or trying to cover up our sin with sin. And this is exactly what we see that leads to the fourth sort of stop along the way of David train wrecking his life, hiding sin with more sin, covering the shame with ways outside of how God calls us to hide, to deal with our shame. David attempts a series of cover-ups, ultimately leads to lying and manipulation and murder. Don't we do the same thing? Aren't we prone to the same thing? Deleting browser history so no one knows, you know, kind of covering our tracks, or deleting text messages, having a hidden phone or an iPad that your spouse doesn't know about, blaming your spouse for your marriage problem, kind of gaslighting your spouse, making it, you know, this is her fault. Making up lies about where you've been and what you've been doing. Or getting another credit card that your spouse doesn't know about. Or hiding purchases. Or getting another bank account that's hidden. Or secretly drinking when no one's watching, you know, hiding bottles, hiding your pills somewhere, denying that you have a problem, and on it goes. And all of this leads to a sad, dangerous spiritual condition of spiritual callousness, where it doesn't even faze you anymore. David, his conscience was seared. He doesn't feel what he should about his sin. He doesn't feel emotionally what he should for the people that he loves. And he even goes as far as trying to justify his behavior. And the same thing, dangerous thing can happen to us where we no longer feel conviction of the Spirit. We no longer feel conviction for your porn habit or your affair or your, you know, sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or you justify it in your mind. You say, everybody is doing this. It's really not a big deal. Or it's at least better than the alternative. Or my wife doesn't meet my needs, so really this is her fault. Or my boyfriend and I, we love each other, so it's okay. Or I'm not an addict. I could stop if I wanted to, or I'm a better version of myself when I'm high, or I need this, I deserve this for my hard work, and on the lies go, and we believe the lies, and it calluses our heart from conviction. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to put all five of these on the screen. Complacency, temptation, acting on sinful desire, hiding sin with more sin, spiritual callousness. And I want you to look at that list and be honest with yourself. God knows what's in your heart. And as you look at this list, ask yourself this question: where might temptation and sin be building momentum like that train, unchecked, in your life? Where are you letting your guard down? Where is there complacency in your life? Where is there temptation that you've just kind of continued to indulge? Or is there outright sin or things that you're hiding that you need to deal with? This is serious stuff. So you say, okay, Nate, well, you know, I don't want to train wreck my life like David did. So what do I do about this? And here's the really good news. God does not leave us in our life helpless. We are never helpless. And if you are believing a lie, or you feel like you're helpless, or you think nothing's ever going to change, I can't change, people can't change, this is just who I am, I'm always going to be like this, you are believing a lie from the very pit of hell. God is in the business of changing, but it takes us to admit that we are vulnerable, or admit that we're in sin. There's one of my favorite verses, a fighter verse for me when I'm in the throes of temptation, is 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the Apostle Paul says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." There's an off-ramp for you, friends. There's a way that you can escape that. There's an escape hatch. So let me get really practical with you as we sort of land the plane or get the train back on the tracks to continue in our metaphor with some strategies, some time-tested, godly, biblical strategies for helping you not to train wreck your life. Let me give you four briefly, okay? Number one, what David should have done, what we need to do is, number one, we need to set boundaries. We need to set boundaries. A great verse, Proverbs 14:6. A wise person fears the Lord and stays far away from evil. Stays far away from evil. Just like the train inspectors should have picked up on the cracks, and David should have stopped before the sin was committed. Friends, there was an escape hatch for them. There's an escape hatch for us. We do not need to act out in our temptation. And some of us are fooling ourselves thinking we can get buddy up next to temptation. We can get right up to the line like we're playing Price is Right, you know, get up to the line without going over and think it's okay. You know, I won't play with fire and get burned. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. This is why we need to set boundaries. So if you are tempted toward alcohol abuse, don't have a drink. It's just that simple. Don't have it in your house. Don't go to the bar after work with your coworkers. Go straight home, okay? If you are tempted towards pornography, get blockers on your apps. Get passwords, you know, give it to somebody else in the house. Get accountability software. There's lots of opportunities for us to get this stuff out of our lives, out of our house. If you and your boyfriend or girlfriend are tempted to go too far, it is a really bad idea to late at night, alone, lay on the couch in the dark and watch a movie together. Just a bad idea. Don't do it, right? If you are tempted to shop too much, set a budget, set limits on your purchases in Amazon, or block Amazon for a little bit. Might be a good idea in your house, okay? Set your boundaries. Number two, look for the escape. There's always an escape hatch. Always an escape hatch. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. That, like, just straight up, don't dabble with it. Get out of Dodge. Run away. Get out of there, right? When it comes to sexual temptation, bounce your eyes from looking at that guy or that girl on the beach, maybe wearing something or attracted that you might want to linger at. Don't look. Get your head back in your book, okay? Face the other direction. You don't need to get a suntan all the time, right? So face the other direction. Delete their number from your phone. Block them on social media. Stop making out on your parents' couch. Turn on the lights. Stand up, go home, take a cold shower. Close your computer. Turn off your TV. Cut up your credit cards and go to a cash system. Whatever it takes. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Take that kind of action, like serious action. You don't dabble with this. You will get burned. Number three, what David should have done, what we need to do, is we need to seek the Spirit's help throughout this whole process. It's so sad that David not once sought the Lord for help. He tuned out the frequency of the Holy Spirit. He tuned out the frequency of conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if God was on vacation the week that David blew up his life. The Spirit was like knocking, like, don't do that. Don't go down that road. That's a bad idea. Hold on. Why are you asking who this woman is? Don't do that. Why are you going up on your roof? That's a bad idea. Why are you calling Uriah into your house to get him drunk? Don't be doing this. And yet, it went unheeded. And the Holy Spirit is there to give us power in our weakness. Paul says, Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Pray in the moment of temptation. Pray in the moment that you are in sin or about to sin. Send up a prayer bomb to the Spirit. Get your fighter verses and fight with the battle armor. Number four, what should David have done? What do we need to do? We need to repent and we need to confess. At any moment on the derailed train, David could have repented. Friends, wherever you are in that five steps towards a train wreck, even if you've really blown it, listen, no matter how fast your life is speeding off the tracks, you can repent, you can confess. And here's the amazing news. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces their sin finds mercy. Mercy is always available. David finally, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, he wrote about the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness he received. That doesn't mean there wasn't great cost. There was. And God will bring cost in our lives. You can be sure. God is not a God who can be mocked. What we reap is what we sow. But there is forgiveness. David said this in Psalm 32:5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Say, how in the world did God forgive David? Of all of this, I mean, this is like evil stuff. How could God forgive him? The same way that God can forgive us. And how is that? Well, it has everything to do with the communion table we're about to partake of.